Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The resurrection. The revelation. What are we putting our hope in this morning as we come here to hear the Word of God preached? We always hear from this pulpit that we need to begin with prayer, we need to begin with confession, but more than that, we need to begin with faith. And so that beginning must come with hearing. You must hear the message of Christ. And so I will proclaim to you the message of Christ. A thankful proclamation, because it is the message that saved me. It is the message that bore itself into my hard, dark, disgusting heart. A heart that believed a lie. A heart that was entrenched in it. And yet God pursued me. A God who loved me from before the foundation of the world. God is a God who pursues. He is a God that looks for you, that searches you out. He is not a God who is sitting on a cloud, playing a harp, ignorant of the things that are happening here. But He is also not a God that is going to force your faith. Because then it is not faith, then it is not love. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 23. Psalm chapter 23. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd. There is nothing I lack. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He renews my life. He leads me along the right paths for His name's sake." Not for me, not because I'm special, not because I deserved it, but for His name's sake, for His glory, He has pursued me. "Even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Only goodness and faithful love, only goodness and faithful love will pursue me." Unfailing love. Unfailing love. God is a God who is pursuing you. Now, as it is that a preacher learns from God and then proclaims what he has been taught, I want to tell you of what I have learned. Specifically, of course, what I've learned over the last nearly 2 months now, being separated from my wife. That is a good separation. That's a separation that is a sacrifice, not a separation of our marriage, but a separation of distance for the sake of the name. It is, as she says, not a sacrifice, but a submission to His will. That we are placing all things as garbage in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. But just in the last few weeks, I was given an opportunity to house sit. And that house sitting involved taking care of animals. 2 dogs, 4 cats. Wonderful animals. Particularly one. One that taught me quite a bit. That God taught me quite a bit through. This dog's name is Tiger Lily. This is a dog that has been abused. That has been beaten. that has been shot, hit by a car. Both of its back legs broken, have pins in them, missing an eye. This is a dog that has been beaten down, broken, nearly destroyed. Died twice, nearly twice, on the operating table as they were trying to save her. And yet she lived. And I was caring for this animal, but as I met her, she was very fearful. You know how dogs are when they're fearful. They run around you. They bark a lot. They make a lot of noise. They don't want you coming near them, and yet they won't completely run away from you. They're very interested still. Turn with me to Psalm 139. As I'm watching this animal circle me, watching the fear in her eyes, wondering when she's going to bite, I'm thinking, what can I do to prove to this dog, this animal, that she is loved? What can I do to make her feel comfort, to make her feel relaxed, to make her trust and believe that I will take care of her, that I will love her? Psalm 139. We consider this psalm as being indicative of God's omnipresence. But God showed me something different in this psalm that I hadn't considered before. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I stand up. You understand my thoughts from far away. You observe my travels and my rest. You are aware of all my ways. It sounds like a stalker. Before a word is on my tongue, you know all about it, Lord. You have encircled me. You have placed your hand on me. This extraordinary knowledge is beyond me. It is lofty. I am unable to reach it. Where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? He's trying to run away. He is overwhelmed with a God who is always there, always pursuing him, always ready to show him love. And yet he doesn't understand. And a part of him here doesn't want to understand, wants to remain in his fear, wants to run away. But there is a shift. There is a shift here when he realizes something. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I live at the eastern horizon or settle at the western limits, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will hold on to me. Your right hand will hold on to me. David hears shift to say, wait a minute. Your right hand is holding on to me. I'm actually allowing you to touch me. I'm not running away from you anymore. Because I'm seeing that there is something good in you. I'm seeing in you that there is something that will care for me, will love me, that will not bring me to harm. So he says, your right hand will hold on to me. Imagine an animal who is being pursued, an animal that's broken, abused, nearly destroyed, but is being pursued by love. That is you. That is all of you, all of us. All of us that have been broken by the curse, broken by our own sins, broken by our own ignorance and the violence within us. And yet God is pursuing each one of you. He's pursuing you with a perfect, unfailing love. And as David realizes that, he says, wait a minute. You want to check this out. And then the shift completely turns and he says, oh, I get it. And as Fallon would say, I want to snuggle up to that now. I want to be overwhelmed in that. I want to pursue this God now. This God who pursued me. This is a God who not only pursues us this way, but pursues us all the way down to where we are, who stoops to us. Who stoops to us and exegetes himself, explains himself in the person of Jesus Christ. A God-man, God incarnate, who came down to show you the Father, to exegete him, and then to tell you of his wonderful plan to reconcile himself to the world, to each one of you. And as you sit there in your chairs, you cannot assume that the person next to you has not grabbed a hold of this. This knowledge that David says is lofty, he is unable to reach it. You cannot assume that the person next to you knows Christ. And so as you hear Christ preached from the pulpit, preach it to each other. Jesus Christ, the God-man, who died for your sins, that was hung on a tree to pay the penalty for each one of us. Each one of us. John says he died not only for our sins, but for the whole world. How do you extend an offer to every person on the planet unless the sin is wiped away? How can it be a legitimate offer if everyone's sins are not paid for? So as you hear this message that Christ died for you, for your family, for your friends, for your coworkers, the gospel is for each one of you to preach. It is for each one of you to pursue. It is for each one of you to proclaim. Each one of you has the gift of evangelism, as it were, because each one of you is called to evangelize, to tell others about Jesus. And what do you tell them? 1 Corinthians 15. I preach to you that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You tell them, you proclaim to them, Christ died for your sins and mine, so that we could have peace with God. How is that applied to each one of you? Is that enough? We understand, we know that he died for our sins. I must be saved. Faith. Trust. Placing your trust in the person of Jesus Christ, that he took your sins. That's what it takes. The blood must be applied to each one of you, and it is applied through trust. It is not applied through your goodness. It is not applied through your work. It is applied through trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because there is nothing good enough in you to reach up to God. And there is nothing so bad in any of you that God has not reached down to you. We are all equal in his sight, all equal under sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we begin this morning, before we even get to prayer, before we even get to confession of sin, we must begin with faith. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, so that believing you might have life in his name? And it only takes a second. It's not something you have to proclaim out loud to begin with. Salvation is by grace through faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, provided you have had that faith, that trust, now we can bow our heads, confess to our Father, that we have sinned against him, that we have stepped out of his light, and that we are agreeing with him about these things. and stepping back into the light. You see, as we step out of the light into darkness, and God is light, and in Him there is no darkness, as you step out of that light, as John says, you do not see God, you lose sight of God. So we must step back into the light so that we can see Him and walk with Him. To be filled with the Spirit. To combine spiritual hearing. Combine spiritual teaching with spiritual learning. So the Spirit in the speaker speaks to the Spirit in the hearer. So that you may be edified thereby. Let's bow our heads. Let's proclaim to the Father that we are His. And prepare ourselves to hear the truth of His Word. Almighty Father, we are humble and grateful before You. Humble and grateful that You have given us so great a salvation beyond all we could ask or think, beyond all we could imagine. That, Father, in our ignorance, in our selfishness, in our hatred, in our self-centered, prideful attitudes, You have stooped down to us, that You have grabbed a hold of us, You have pursued us, and that You have revealed Your Son to us. Father, we're humbled to the point where we say, yes, we are. We are sick and we need You. Father, we're thankful that You have come to us. And that today, through Your grace, we can come to know Jesus Christ a little bit better. That we can search the Scriptures. That we can walk out of here searching the Scriptures continuously to see if these things are so. That we can beg You to create a desire in our hearts and to work in us for Your good pleasure. Father, we ask this morning that You would set aside distractions, that you would welcome us into Your light with open arms, that You would guide us in the truth, teach us Your ways, that You would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to understand, that You would proclaim through this piece of clay Your excellencies, Your greatness. Father, fill us with Your Spirit so that we might be filled with Your truth. And it's for Your beautiful name that I pray. Amen. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I am pleased for two very important reasons this morning. There is a name under mine in the bulletin, and that's quite awesome. More than that, the owner of that name is seated where I'm used to seeing him, and I'm very thankful for that. More than that, we have visitors this morning we haven't seen in a very long time. And I'm glad we get to fellowship. And we get to glory in His name. And more than that, there are faces here that I haven't seen before. But you, hopefully, are my brothers and sisters. Indeed. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. What is the normal Christian life? What is it that we are still here for? What is it that God has saved us for? Is it for our comfort? Is it for our blessing here in time? Is it so that we can be warm and filled and let our brother worry about himself? Our sister worry about herself? Or are we supposed to be pursuers as well? If we are being recreated in the image of Christ And Christ Himself is a pursuer. How then are we to sit in one place and be content to be pursued by Him? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. There's a spot in there between verses 6 and 13. Where Paul identifies a problem within the Corinthian church. And contrasts what their life looks like and what his looks like. And I think that it illuminates what American Christianity looks like compared to the rest of the world. I say world. What American Christianity looks like compared to Christianity in the rest of this planet. On the rest of this planet. A Christianity that is sold out to God. That is completely submissive to Him. A Christianity that does not consider themselves important, but has learned, as they have grown in Christ, to lay down their lives for the brethren. He says in verse 6, "Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the saying, nothing beyond what is written." That is a beautiful phrase, nothing beyond what is written. And Holman does it justice because it is a proverbial phrase. It is not just part of the sentence as the NASB does. Not to exceed what is written. The more that I have preached, the more I've understood that I can say nothing of myself of importance unless I am speaking from this book. Unless I am not exceeding what is written. Because the Word of God has a lot more power than the idiot proclaiming it. The purpose for not exceeding what is written is that none of you will be inflated with pride in favor of one person over another. For who makes you so superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? And here it is. If in fact you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? Why do you boast as if you're special in yourselves? He says. As though your wisdom is better than God's. As though you could come up with something better than what God had to say. But instead you're consumed, you're inflated with pride in your own wisdom. And your own understanding. And so what you preach is no longer what is written. And the person you preach is no longer Christ, as we saw in the previous hour with Diotrephes. That he had exceeded the gospel. He had walked away from the principles of the gospel in his Christian life. Not that he didn't believe in Christ to begin with, but he had walked away from the gospel in his life. Because he now wanted preeminence. And who is it? Who is it that has preeminence? Jesus Christ. Who is it that is supposed to be first in all things? Jesus Christ. He says, you've been inflated with pride, one over another, as you consider Paul and Apollos, and I'm with Cephas, and I'm with Jesus Christ. Is Christ divided? Did Paul die for your sins? Why are you proclaiming one man is better than any other? And why are you thinking of yourselves more highly than you ought to? But here's the contrast. You are already full. You're already rich. You have begun to reign as kings without us. And I wish you did reign so that we could reign also reign with you. Imagine that these Christians were trying to enjoy the blessings of the millennium, the blessings of the new heavens and new earth. That they were trying to reign as kings, that they were exceedingly abundant in the things of this world and the wisdom of this world. Paul says, I wish that you did reign. I wish you did reign so that I could reign with you. But you don't. by the way. You don't. There's not time for such things yet. And the message that you're sending is a message that God provides blessing through temporal comfort, and you've forgotten the gospel. It's not that the temporal comforts are bad in themselves, provided that they are not taking away from the hungry mouth of your brother who comes to you in need. For these things are far more important than our comfort. But he says, I wish you did reign so that I could reign with you. But I think God has displayed us, the apostles, in last place, like men condemned to die. Revelation 3:17 says, because you say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy and need nothing, and you don't know that you're a wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Laodicea, consumed in themselves, consumed in this world, consumed in temporal comforts and ignoring the eternal comfort of Jesus Christ. And more than just the temporal aspect of saying my comfort's more important in this world, they're saying to the poor, to the afflicted, to the orphans, to the widows, my comfort in this world is more important than your comfort in the next. Because I consider my comfort more important than coming to you, providing for your needs, because God has blessed me, and preaching the gospel to you. Because the gospel is not the actions. The gospel is visible in the actions of caring, of pursuing, of loving. Love in a sense of action. But the gospel is a message. It has words. Romans chapter 10. The gospel is a message. It has words. How can they hear unless it is preached to them? Unless the message of Christ is preached to them. How do they believe that message if they don't see it in you? If they don't see the benefit of the love that is pouring out of you like a spring welling up for eternal life inside you? For I think God has displayed us, the apostles, in last place, like men condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Sarcasm. But it makes the point. It makes the point. I am dishonored for Christ. I'm in last place. I'm condemned to die. Garbage. Garbage. And yet you are reigning in your castle. And the peasants are dying. A spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. He has put on only the apostles, the Corinthians, but 2,000 years later, he has put every one of us on display to the angels and to men. The angels learn through us. Now, God doesn't learn anything through us. A perfect being can't learn. He knows everything already. But he has designed it so that the angels, both elect and non-elect, or elect and fallen, are seeing his grace, his mercy, his righteousness and justice through each one of us. We are on display. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Up to the present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. Homeless, How can you wonder if the words associate with the lowly? Associate with the lowly, the humble. How can I consider myself more important than the homeless? The Son of Man had no place to lay his head. I want to follow you. I want to follow you, Jesus. The foxes have dens. Birds have nests. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. There's your first introduction to following Jesus. We labor, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. We don't stand up and say, hey, wait a minute. I'm wronged, and I'm going to tell you about it. I'm going to tell you that you did something wrong, that you hurt my feelings, that you ripped me off, that you did whatever you did. When we are persecuted, we endure it. Sorry, I got a little excited there. Felt like a Baptist preacher. Just bam. Ah. When we bless, or when we are reviled, we bless. When someone utters a curse against us, we bless. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And so, heap burning coals on their heads, because it is not our job to tell someone they have wronged us. They are in the Lord's hands. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we respond graciously. Even now, we are like the world's garbage. There it is. Like the dirt everyone scrapes off their sandals. That's why I really enjoy the Holman version. It really brings out how we think today. The dirt everyone scrapes off their sandals. That's what the Christian life is about. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your comfort. Woe to you who are now full, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are now laughing, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the false prophets. The richness is not the problem. What you're doing with it is the problem. What you're doing with it is the problem. And I don't know each one of your hearts. I'm not standing up here judging you. I'm judging myself. And I'm proclaiming what the Word says. Before your own Lord, you stand or fall, and you will stand, because He's able to make you stand. But when you are pursuing riches, pursuing the world, it means you are not pursuing Jesus Christ. It means that you are not placing Him first. It means that you are not seeing Him as preeminent, as more important than anything this world has to offer. Even the awesome beards in this room are not to be compared with the excellencies, with the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. And those words are extremely important. Knowing, gnosis, knowing Jesus Christ. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. NASB does amazing justice to that particular verse. Selfishness or empty conceit. And the contrast here, selfishness or empty conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Who are we imitating if we're filled with selfishness and empty conceit? And who are we imitating if in humility we are considering others as more important than ourselves? Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Imitate Jesus. Imitate Jesus. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I can't stop where I want to because I have to read that whole passage because it's just awesome. But consider where Jesus went and where he's going. And now consider where you are, where you have been, and where you're going. And consider that here we understand humiliation comes first. Exaltation follows humiliation for Christ. And why is the servant any better than the master, Jesus says? We are not here for exaltation, we are here for humiliation. And when you look across this planet at the news that is so readily available, not on Fox, not on CNN, but still readily available, and your brothers and sisters who are dying, who are being martyred, you cannot escape 2,000 years of church history that people did not consider their own lives, did not love their own lives in the face of death. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to be very clear when I preach these three verses. And that's why I gave you the gospel first. It's one of the reasons why I gave you the gospel first. Because I want it clear to each one of you that the gospel is by grace through faith. But let's read Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And let's see where it leads from that. From verse 9. Let's see where it goes after that. Verse 8 says, "For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift. Not from works. So that no one can boast. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Wait a minute. I didn't stop at verse 9. Discipleship follows evangelism. Following Christ follows being saved by Christ. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. We are saved from work to work. See, the gospel is not about earning our way, deserving our way. It is about that he earned the way, that he deserved the way. And so we have that way through him. But then Paul talks about four good works. When you are giving the gospel, do you stop at verse 9? By grace, through faith, this is not of yourselves, so that no one can boast. Because Christ told us not just to preach the gospel to all nations. He told us to go and make disciples of all nations. And how did Jesus make disciples? I preach the gospel. I bring somebody to church. There you go. Amazing that he spent time with thousands of people. And at the end of that time, there were 12 left. And he said, are you going to leave also? As if he didn't know. Are you going to leave also? Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life, they say to him. Discipleship is not about quantity, it's about quality. It is about sacrificing your life on the altar and considering your brother and your sister as more important than yourselves. But do you only disciple your buddies? Is it only your friends that you invite to the feast? Or is it the poor, the afflicted, the homeless, the orphans, the widows, the people who can't pay you back because we can't pay him back? Because we are the poor, the afflicted, the homeless, the prisoners, the orphans, the widows. We are those broken dogs, those broken animals, terrified of being hurt again. And not recognizing the love that is pursuing us. Titus 2:14. For the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts, and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If anybody had any doubt about the deity of Christ, there you go. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. God is in you to create a desire and to work for his good pleasure. And if you do not have a desire in your heart, it's time to ask him to examine you and say, God, I don't know why there's no desire there, but create one. Because I want to be just like you. I want to love with your love. I want to care and pursue the way that you do. Move over to chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out this Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. Heirs with the hope of eternal life. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Instruct those in verse 17 who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good reserve for the age to come, so that they may take hold of life that is real. And Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. And let us be concerned about one another. Your Bible probably says, your NASB probably says, let us be concerned about how to stir up The Greek says, let us consider one another. Let us consider one another. Then, how do we stir each other up to love and good deeds? But verse 25 says, not staying away from our worship meetings, as some habitually do, but encouraging each other all the more as you see the day drawing near. Oh, do I know about skipping church. But consider, how do you consider one another if you're not even with each other? If you're not with each other on a regular basis, how do you consider one another how to stir up to love and good deeds? How do you edify, build up in the faith if you are not with your brothers and sisters? Living outside of the country, excused. Is this normal? Is it normal that we should go to church on Sundays, sing, hear a message, and then live as if everything was the same as everybody else? Live as if there was no hope in us except what is in this world. Is that normal? You walk through the book of Acts and you say, can my life fit in here? If once Stephen has proclaimed his message and been driven out of the city, has looked up into the sky and saw it open up and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, Jesus got up for Stephen, standing at the right hand of the Father, waiting to receive him. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit with joy. And then he says, don't count this against them. Familiar words. Much like words spoken from the cross. And then there was a guy named Dan who worked for a pool store. Insert your name wherever you want. And there was a guy named, let me pick a name that's not in the room that I don't know. Hector. I don't know. He went to church for an hour on Sunday. Sometimes he skipped. Maybe he made it once a month, twice a month. He didn't spend time with his brothers and sisters. He didn't consider them as more important than himself. He didn't think about God's pursuit of him and wanting to pursue the way that God had pursued him, but instead pursued wealth, pursued comfort in this world. And I don't want to place it on your hearts that I don't want to place it on your conscience, more importantly, falsely. But consider that it costs $15, $20 for two people to go to McDonald's now. And that'll put a child in Zambia through school for 4 months. We'll feed a child. But it buys us a hamburger. John says, you see your brother in need and you say, go warm and be filled, and you don't provide for their needs based on what God has given to you. How does the love of God abide in you? That means, how can you think that God's love lives in you and is pouring out? You can't. God's love is not abiding in you if you're thinking of yourself. If you are considering yourself as more important than others. The normal Christian life means to take up your cross daily and follow him. John chapter 12, verse 24 through 26. Hebrews 11, 32 through 38. It means to pick up your cross daily and follow him. It means to follow him to his humiliation so that he can bring you to exaltation. It means humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you at the proper time. I want to read to you a very short paraphrase from Fox's Book of Martyrs. And this is just This is just the first 60 years, 50, 60 years of the church. And consider the times that we may have coming up. Consider how your hearts need to be strengthened for a time of even greater darkness that we have not even imagined, given the luxury that we have in this country. Stephen was stoned. James was beheaded. Philip was scourged and crucified. Matthew was murdered with an axe. James the Less was stoned and beaten to death with a club. Matthias was stoned and beheaded. Andrew was crucified. Mark was dragged to pieces. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. Jude was beaten and crucified. Thomas was speared to death by pagan priests. Luke was hung on an olive tree. Simon the Zealot was crucified. John was boiled in oil, but lived and was exiled to Patmos. And yet, notwithstanding all of these continual persecutions and horrible punishments, the church daily increased, deeply rooted in the doctrine of the apostles and watered with the blood of the saints who did not love their lives in the face of death. And how do we face these realities? How do we face a reality of sacrificing our lives? How do we face a reality of considering others as more important than ourselves? How do we face a reality of standing firm in the face of death and saying, no, I will not say no. I will not renounce Christ. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And here we see the surpassing greatness. Philippians chapter 3. But in everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth, so that I may gain Christ. Now, I won't disgust you this morning with the meaning of that word filth. But I will tell you, when you're rid of it, when it's gone, you don't miss it. And you don't think about it and wish that you had it again. That is what Paul considers everything compared to knowing Christ. Jeremiah 9:24. Two more flips. This one and one more. I promise. Oh, sorry, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Jeremiah chapter 9. Verse 24 says, but the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, showing faithful love, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. I delight in these things. I don't boast in things of the world. I don't boast in this stupid coat that I'm wearing. I don't boast in a car, a fat bank account, and have all of those things, but I consider them as a loss. I consider them as filth compared to knowing Jesus Christ. Not just being saved by him, not just being saved by grace through faith, but knowing Jesus. And not just the Jesus that we decide to pluck out of the scriptures and say, that one works for me. The Jesus that loves, that pursues, but the Jesus that is just and righteous. The Jesus that judges and makes war. Because he is both. I consider it exciting that my God has fire shooting out of his eyes. A sword coming out of his mouth. I consider that it's exciting that my God is perfect. That he isn't just perfect for me. He's perfect. He isn't just what I expect him to be or what I want him to be. But he is everything. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. want to know how to face these things, how to stand firm in the face of death, how to proclaim Christ as the axe is coming down, as the trigger is being pulled. You want to know how to face these things. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by Him in heavens, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in and by Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He might come to have first place in everything. Preeminence. Christ is preeminent. Not a man, but a God-man. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile everything to Himself by making peace through the blood of His cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Christ is sufficient to bring you through any testing that you have to face, even unto death. It worked for 2,000 years. One of those martyrs, Polycarp, a disciple of John, as he was facing death, they said, "Renounce Christ." And he says, "For 86 years, I have served Him, and He has never, ever failed me. How now can I blaspheme Him by denying Him?" Christ is sufficient, supreme. He is the head over all things, even to the church. He is the thing that will bring you through. He is the thing that will guide you, that will lead you. He is God. And God is beyond all you could ask or think. We want to talk about praying for all we could ask or think. That's it. We want to look at Philippians and whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, and wonder, we're supposed to focus, we're supposed to dwell on these things. Every single one of those is a definition of Jesus Christ. And He is what you are dwelling on. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank You that You are perfect. And we thank You that Your Son is perfect. And we thank You that we are with Him for eternity. That we are blessed to be slaves to our God. And Father, we ask for Your strength. And we ask that You would be that well, that You would spring it up within us for eternal life, that we wouldn't forget so great a salvation, but that we would go out and proclaim You, each one of us, that we would look to You to supply all of our needs, that we would not consider our own lives as to shrink from death. Father, we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. And we thank You that You have pursued us in love so that we may pursue as we follow Christ. Thank You. It's for His beautiful name that we pray. Amen.